Since my title today, my message today is Five Smooth Stones. And of course, when you hear Five Smooth Stones, right away you think, what do you think? Okay? You're thinking of David, okay? The story of David and the young shepherd's boy. Confrontation with Goliath, right? I mean, that's quite probably the most popular and famous stories in all the Old Testament. And in that story, the author writes, Saul dressed David in his own tunic. You know, David was a young shepherd boy, and Saul was the king, right? So Saul wanted David to have the best stuff when he's going to go out to fight the 9-foot giant. And so he put a coat of armor on David, and they put a bronze helmet on his head, and fastened Saul's sword to his side over the tunic. And David, you know, after he got all that stuff on, he tried to walk around, and maybe you can picture that in your mind. That wasn't working out too well. And he said to Saul, no disrespect, king, but I can't go out with these things on. And so he took them off. And it does say that David took his staff in his hand, which is very familiar because he was a shepherd boy. He chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, and he put them in his shepherd's bag. So just like he was out there to protect the sheep, and he had the stones there to, you know, the bear or the tiger or the lion was going to attack, he took that sling in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Well, that's really all I'm going to say about David and Goliath this morning, because the small 5 stones, or the smooth stones I'm talking about, it's not really about David. It's not about the 9-foot giant that he challenged the young shepherd boy to this duel to the death. Really, that's what they were going to do. Instead, the key figure I want to focus on has to do with what even Natalie read this morning out of Mark chapter 3. And it's none other than Jesus himself and how he handled the bold questioning that came to Jesus on a number of issues. And I challenge you this week, if you're a student of the Bible, go to Mark chapter 2, read Mark chapter 2 and the beginning of Mark chapter 3, and you can see how Jesus was challenged at every turn concerning who he was, his identity, the source of his authority. Who gave you the authority? His reasoning behind who he should socialize with. They questioned him about his relationship to the current established religious authority of the day. How is he related to that? How is he going to abide by that? How was he obeying the Mosaic law and the Pharisaic teaching? Okay, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And finally, he is questioned about his overall mission, why he came to earth. They wanted to know all about that, okay? In other words, think about this. Jesus was like the new kid on the block. And I'm not talking about the boy band, okay? He was a new kid on the block as far as public ministry goes, and he needed to be, here's a word that you hear when the politics comes around, vetted, okay? We gotta vet him. He needed to go through a gauntlet of questions if he wanted to be accepted by the current religious establishment. So he'd better have some brilliant answers when he's questioned. He better have an impeccable resume, okay? He had to have all that stuff in line because they were going to come at him with both barrels and ask him a bunch of questions. Now, it's interesting. Jesus is not new or young in terms of his physical age. When he begins his public ministry, okay, he's in his early 30s, and he's already spent considerable amount of time under the tutelage of Jewish rabbis. So he's not an unknown commodity to his neighbors. It just isn't like he fell from the sky and all of a sudden he started his ministry. He was born and raised among them. They knew who he was. He was 30 years old now. He was studying with the rabbis. But as he begins his public ministry, as he gathers his own set of disciples, that's what he's doing. And I thought about, you know, Casey there with CEF. He's gathering his little disciples around him, and they're all learning the Bible, in a sense. But he's put under the microscope. And he's put under the microscope by those who have already jumped through the hoops, have been approved by the powers that be, namely the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, and all these other people who have stake in what's going on in the synagogue. Remember the synagogue? We talk about the synagogue. It's really it's the Jewish church, okay? They have a stake in what goes on in the synagogue. They have they want to know what kind of practices, and they have a say in the practices of the Jewish religion, and how they are to be carried out. You see, remember, Judaism is more than just a religion. It's a culture. It's a lifestyle. It's a nation. So it kind of encompasses everything. You know, in our Western society, we take religion and we put it over here. We separate it. Try to separate it from our culture and from the politics and from our workplace. And we just like to put it over there and bring it out on Sundays. But not so the Jewish people. Their religion was their life. This was their culture. This was their lifestyle. So this question, he goes on to Jesus. Jesus is getting questioned. It's not unlike the calling of a new pastor. People are curious when they bring in a new pastor, aren't they? Well, they want to say, well, what kind of man is the church going to choose? Is he going to be KJV? Is he going to be new KJV? Is he, God forbid, he's NIV? You know, which translation is he going to use? Is he intellectual? Is he personable? Or is he pompous? Is he arrogant and full of himself? Or is he down to earth and relatable? They ask these questions all the time. Does he have any spiritual depth? That's a good thing. Does the pastor have any spiritual depth? What about his philosophy of ministry? What about his view on inerrancy of Scripture? What about the end times concerning the church? Is he pre? Is he mid? Is he post-tribulation rapture of the church? And the list can go on and on. I had a bunch of other ones here, but I don't want to read them all. See, a church wants to find a pastor who checks all their boxes, right? Llewellyn has a very puzzled look on her face over here, but we'll talk to her later. Churches love to peel back the layers, don't they? They want to discover the issues behind the man and what could potentially disqualify him or derail him. It could be a theological issue. Ah, he doesn't believe like I believe. It could be a moral issue. Ah, he shouldn't be doing that. It could be just a perceived personality flaw. We just don't click. All these things, you put that all in the hopper and you mix it around and see what comes out. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, they're pretty much doing the same thing to Jesus. They're peeling back the layers. And these folks are the self-proclaimed gatekeepers. They're the protectors of the Jewish religious establishment. And from their perspective, it's Jesus' job to convince them that he's willing to play by their rules. And that he will stay within the boundaries that have already been established. Does that make sense, everybody? You kind of with me on this? This is what he's coming into. And it shouldn't become any, it isn't a big surprise. When you're thinking about bringing someone aboard into your organization, you need to know that they're paddling in the same direction that you're paddling. Because if they're not, guess what? There's going to be conflict, there's going to be trouble, there's going to be fallout. That's not good. Nobody wants that. And typically, we Christians in the West, we give the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, we give them a big bum rap, okay? Ah, you dirty dogs, look how you treated Jesus. After all, didn't John the Baptist, when the Pharisees came to him, John the Baptist said, what do you call him? He goes, you brood of vipers. Out of John chapter 3, verse 7 says, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came where he was baptizing the people, to John the Baptist. And John looked up and he saw them. He goes, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not think you could say to yourselves, well, our father is Abraham. Well, I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up his children. The axe is already at the root. And every tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That was John's message to this contingent of religious leaders that came out to see John the Baptist. These religious leaders were not coming to get baptized. I'll tell you that. They weren't lining up to say, I want to get baptized. They were out there to assess John's teaching and to report to the higher-ups what they thought of him, what they think. They're going to take it back. They were patrolling and policing the situation. In a way, they're like the, I hate to use this word, but go into, they're like the religious mafia, okay? They're the mafia. They're checking out to see who's going to be loyal and who's going to need some straightened out, if you know what I mean. But what John had to say to that contingent of leaders, and here's one of my key points. What he had to say to those leaders, he could say to you and me. He could call any one of us a snake who needs to repent to be baptized and bear fruit. It wasn't just that message just wasn't for those guys, they were for us. So, my point here is that let's not be so critical of the Jewish religious leaders just yet, okay? Let's kind of give them a break here. After all, some of these religious leaders could have been God-fearing men. Think about Nicodemus, who John describes as a member of the Jewish ruling council. And what did Nicodemus? He came to Jesus. He wanted to have an audience with Jesus. He wanted to understand Jesus. He wasn't there to spy on him. He wasn't there to trap him. He legitimately wanted to learn from Jesus. Now, maybe he was an exception to the rule, but he was one, maybe wasn't the minority. And here's the neat thing about this. Jesus did his best to help him understand Nicodemus, didn't he? In fact, Nicodemus, it was to Nicodemus that Jesus spoke some of the most familiar and famous words in all the Bible. Right? John chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus says this to Nicodemus, and he says it about himself, right? Because when you think about it, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus was saying that. He was saying that about himself. That he believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son. He's going, that's me. I'm talking about myself here, Nicodemus. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because why? He has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Jesus, hello? See, did you ever think about those famous words of John 3:16? That Jesus said them first, and it was about himself. We typically don't think that. We like to quote that verse, but we usually don't think of Jesus saying it first. So I guess it would be fair to say that the Jewish leaders' hostility and opposition toward Jesus didn't really start until they began to realize Jesus had no intention of playing by their rules. And that instead, he was going to actually expose them for who they really were. They're sinners, they're hypocrites, they're false teachers, and they're more concerned about their outward appearance, their job security, the worldly accolades. They were all more concerned about that than they were about the truths of God. And so when Jesus started pointing these flaws out about them, and granted, very early in Jesus' ministry, he started doing that, it was only natural that there was going to be some blowback, okay? Something's going to happen. They're going to feel offended. They feel disrespected. They're threatened. And so they had to make a choice. They had two choices. Either they were going to confess, ask forgiveness, change their ways, repent, or, as the Bible teaches us, they're going to have to figure out a way to get rid of Jesus. That's really what it comes down to. Either they're going to admit that they're wrong, admit that they're in the wrong, that they are sinful people, or they have to get rid of Jesus. Is that starting to make sense to everybody? I'm trying to give you some background information, and it's really the same with us. We either take our medicine and call a spade, and we throw ourselves on the mercy of God, or we plot and scheme of how to eliminate Jesus. The only difference between us and the Pharisees is that they had a physical human body they needed to get rid of. We just have to ignore God's presence in our lives, which comes in the form of the Holy Spirit. We just have to ignore God's truth in the Bible. That's how we get rid of Jesus in our lives. We don't go to church. We don't read the Bible. But all this leads me to the five smooth stones that Jesus used to answer the religious leaders' questions. And just to be clear, when I say smooth stones, I'm not talking about being smooth in the way someone tries to be smooth in order, because they feel guilty and they say, well, I'm going to evade the question, okay? I'll plead the fifth or do whatever. His answers were smooth in the sense that they were perfectly formed and shaped, and they were necessary to shatter the worldview and the self-righteousness of the questioners. All of us need this sort of correction and humbling. Without it, we cannot come to the Lord and receive His grace. That's the truth. God has to shatter our self-righteousness. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9. It says, Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone being Jesus Himself. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. We could say it says Him, right? So, Jesus is the stumbling stone. We must stumble on Jesus. We must have our worldview broken about our self-righteousness. And that's something, we look at somebody, oh, I'm better than that person. Okay? We need, our self-righteousness gets us nowhere. God's righteousness we get through belief in God's Son Jesus by faith. His righteousness is imputed or put on us, placed on us. The point is that everyone will stumble as they try to figure out exactly who Jesus is and their relationship with Him. This is the humbling. This is the stumbling part. But we do ourselves eternal harm. We can do ourselves eternal harm if we do not, when we stumble, we don't reach out for Jesus' saving arm to get back up. If we try to get back up on our own strength and our own power, forget it. We need to reach out when we're down, when we are humbled, we look to Jesus to save us. So what are the five smooth stones? Quickly. They are Jesus' response to the religious authority, and they're found right there in Mark chapter 2. The one that Natalie read earlier, Mark chapter 3, that's the last one, okay? That's the culminating one. But before that, there's four questions that are put to Jesus. The first one occurs after the teachers of the law question Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Remember the incident. The paralytic is lowered through the roof. By the way, that's probably Peter's house. Can you imagine? Hey, come follow me, Peter. And next thing you know, there's this construction crew at your house and ripping up your roof, your ceiling. Wow, this is what I get for following Jesus? A big hole in my roof. Wow. And here's the thing about this. It's very interesting. Jesus just reads their mind. They don't even verbalize the question. He reads their mind and says, and He knows what they're thinking. And Mark writes, now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? In other words, the religious establishment question was, who does this guy think he is? He's equating himself to God. That's blasphemy. To which Jesus has the perfect reply. In effect, He says, that's right, I am God. And to show you that I'm God, I'm going to heal, not only forgive this man's sins, I'm going to tell him to get up and walk, the paralytic. And that's exactly what Jesus does. The Pharisees question Jesus' identity, and Jesus, by healing the paralytic, answers them. So that's the first one. In the second account, Jesus is questioned about the company He keeps. Remember, He calls Matthew, and Matthew right away, hey, we're going to have a big social event, or we're going to have a big feast over at my house, and I'm going to invite all my friends. And of course, all of His friends were like, quote unquote, tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees are incredulous about this. They can't believe this. How can a man who claims to be pious and law-abiding take up company with those of such ill repute? That's their question. He's making himself unclean and he's disqualifying himself as a religious leader and authority in our community. Christ's answer is very simple. It says, if it is the sick that need me, not the healthy, I have come to call the righteous. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. The translation of this is, if you think you're righteous because you isolate yourself from the outcasts of society, then you don't understand anything about the righteousness that I'm offering you. Okay? The company you need to keep is with me, because I will make you righteous from the inside out. Then you'll begin to understand what true holiness and righteousness is all about. Point three here, moving on as quickly as I can. Jesus' third response comes after he's questioned as to why his disciples are not fasting when John the Baptist's disciples are fasting, and so are the Pharisees. They're very, you know, legalistic about fasting. And his response to that is that, you know what? Fasting, when we fast, it symbolizes we're grieving. We're in mourning. We've lost something. Okay? But Jesus says it would be completely illogical for my disciples to fast right now because I'm among them. The Savior of the world is among them. This isn't a time for grieving and mourning and sadness. This is a time of celebration. So, but he also adds this to that. He goes, but how would you understand that? And then he gives the parable of the wineskins. See, they're operating with old wineskins. And it takes new wineskins to receive the new wine. By the way, wine in the Bible has a couple different symbolisms. But one can be joy and celebration, like at the wedding feast of Cana. What wineskins are you attempting to fill? You got to ask yourself, are you an old wineskin or a new wineskin? Because if you're an old wineskin, then you cannot put the new life of Christ in you because it will burst. It cannot hold it. Okay? You have to have a new outlook on life. You have to be a new wineskin so you can take in the new wine of Christ's life. The fourth question has to do with the legalistic versus the spiritual aspect of the law. The context is that Jesus' disciples are going through the field. They're just kind of, you know, wandering through the field, not really any kind of a formal sort of thing, but they got the munchies. Anybody here ever get the munchies here? Okay. They got the munchies. They didn't have a refrigerator handy, so they said, hey, how about just grabbing a few of these kernels of barley or whatever they were eating and, you know, kind of crack them up and maybe even roast them if they were lucky enough, but they probably just ate, they were just kind of like popping them in their mouth like, you know what they say, once you pop, you can't stop, right? Okay. So they're out there eating some barley to stave off the 3 o'clock munchies, whatever. And of course, this happened to be on the Sabbath, which according to Mosaic law, it's forbidden to do. You're not supposed to harvest on the Sabbath. And Deuteronomy actually lists 39 different activities you are not to do on the Sabbath. Okay, because it constitutes act of work. And harvesting is one of them. And the Pharisees are wondering why Jesus and his disciples have no regard for the law or for the Sabbath. You're breaking the law. Okay? And here's his response, and I'm paraphrasing here. Hey, guys, haven't you ever read the Bible? Did you ever read the Bible? Did you ever read the Old Testament where it talks about the time when David went into the house of the Lord and he took the showbread, the consecrated bread, and fed it to his comrades? And the Sabbath is for, and think about this, the Sabbath, God made the Sabbath. He made it for rest and relaxation and renewal of your spirit and to restore the spirit. And also to celebrate the good things in life. That's what the Sabbath is supposed to be about. It's not to impose legalism that really, when you think about it, only kills the spirit. And that's what they wanted to do. Hey, you gotta be, you know, cross your T's and dot your I's. It's gotta be very legalistic. You can only walk this far. You can walk this far on the Sabbath, but if you walk one step further, guess what? Then it's constitute work. That's how they were so legalistic. And Jesus says, besides, guess what? Sabbath is my idea. I came up with it, and I can do whatever I want on the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. So again, the perfect answer to the questions. And finally, and this is the real clincher that brings them all together, Jesus is in the synagogue. It's on the Sabbath. It's kind of like the double whammy, right? Okay, these guys, and they're there waiting. They're ready to pounce because they know, hey, we got them in the perfect position. It's on the Sabbath. It's in the synagogue. I'm sure Jesus is going to do something here that we could just, you know, accuse him and discredit him. And Jesus turns the table and he asks them the question. And that's the question that Natalie read this morning. Which is lawful on a Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill? He turned the tables on them. And Mark records that there was complete silence in the synagogue. No one spoke. And that silence, of course, speaks volumes because those whom Jesus addressed knew in the heart of hearts, in their hearts of hearts, they were guilty. Not only in trying to trap Jesus, which is bad enough, but their whole life had become a joke, a mess. It was a mess of unbelief and sin because they would rather kill. And they would rather destroy than save and give life. What about you? My question is to you, are you tired of questioning Jesus at every turn? That's what they did. Every time Jesus turned around, they had another question. Are you tired of questioning Jesus every time he turns around in order that you can find another excuse for not believing in Jesus? People write books on that stuff. They write whole books and volumes about how you shouldn't believe in Jesus. That Christianity is a scam. That it's all just made up stuff of, you know, urban legends and fairy tales. And that if you're a believer in Christ, well, you're just used him for some sort of a crutch. Which I admit, I do use him as a crutch. I use him because he offers me righteousness that I can't gain on my own. You see, Jesus has all the answers. And though we may not like the answers, guess what? They're true all the same. The stones he throws at us are not the ones that harm us, but they're the ones that bring us to our knees. They are used to break down our defenses. They're used to bring us to our senses. They're used to humble us and to deliver us, just like in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one and deliver us into the kingdom of God. All we have to do is accept the answers, his answers. Knowing full well that in the deepest part of who we are, we know that he is absolutely right. And not only that he is absolutely right, that he is the answer. 1 John 1:5. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all.